Well, good evening. Take your Bibles open to the book of Romans to chapter 8. It's been a few weeks since we've been here in this chapter in the evenings for a variety of different reasons, but tonight we're back and I'm excited. It's a great portion of Scripture. You'll remember that we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the one who secures our no condemnation status before God, as it says in the top of the chapter, Romans 8, verse 1. And because of that fact, the man who's a Christian is, because we are finished with condemnation, we're headed for glory. So the man who is a Christian has been transformed from the realm of sin and death and has been placed into the realm of abounding grace. And therefore, because we're in Christ, our eternal destinies are secure from condemnation, again, to no condemnation. And that no condemnation status, again, is going to work itself out ultimately in glory, because, again, that's where the Christian is headed, for future glory, again, secured by the person of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and time, again, has one primary objective in the life of the believer. That's to make us a holy people. It's known as the process of sanctification. It's a lifelong, ongoing process by which the believer is separated from sin and transformed more and more into the likeness of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, during our study, we've looked at many wonderful truths in the chapter. We've looked at the fact that we who are being led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God, we're adopted into His family, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and again, on our way to glory. And Paul said, look, this future glory is so wonderful. Look there at verse 18. This future glory is so wonderful, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says that the future glory that all believers are headed to is so wonderful, there's really nothing you can compare to it. He says, all the present sufferings and trials are nothing more than momentary light afflictions compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, or the glory that is to be revealed in us when we're finally and fully, completely delivered from sin, delivered from its penalty, delivered from its power, delivered from its presence, and then finally, one day when we're fully like Christ. Again, it's just wonderful truth. In verses 19 through 22, Paul talked about the fact that the glory to come is so wonderful that the entire creation longs to be set free from the corruption of sin, and the fall that has, from the corruption of sin that the fall has put the entire creation under. And again, Paul's reference to the glory positively affecting the physical creation that is presently under God's curse is again a demonstration of how wonderful and how amazing this great coming glory will be. That one day this sin-cursed world is going to be destroyed by the Creator itself and Himself, and then one day a new creation is going to come, a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul's reason for referencing that new creation is just another point in the continuing argument of the chapter that is written to give us as believers, us as Christians, assurance of our salvation. The fact that if we're saved by Christ, we're going to be kept by that salvation, by the love and the power of God, and that nothing will ever be able to separate us from that love in Jesus Christ. And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the confirming work of the Holy Spirit who guarantees our salvation. Then last time we were together, a few weeks back now, we worked our way through verses 23 to 25 that talks about the incredible hope that we have in Christ. That one day we'll not only live in a new heavens and a new earth, but one day we're going to have new bodies. Amen? The older people, when I asked that question, said amen a lot louder than the younger people. One day we're going to have a new body. Amen, right? Free from sin, free from corruption. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, for the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So again, new creatures in Christ, possessing a divine nature. We have souls that are fit for eternal glory. We love God. We hate sin. We long for holiness. We want to be obedient to the Word of God. And one day we're going to be free from these bodies of corruption and sin, these bodies that have been corrupted by sin, and free from all the consequences of a corrupted body, if infected and affected by sin. One day these corrupted cells that imprison our redeemed humanity, these corrupted cells in a fallen world, our physical flesh, again, which is always subject to weakness and imperfections, one day they're going to be done away with, right? One day we're going to have a new body, a body fit for eternity, a redeemed body, again, bodies fit for glory. And we have this hope, and it's a confident hope. We have this hope because of God's kindness and grace to us through Christ the Savior and through the continuing ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. But tonight we come in our study here in this chapter to verses 26 and 27. And let me just read them with, read them for you to begin with. Romans 8, verse 26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, when you come to these two verses, I don't know about you, but at first read, they perhaps appear to be a little bit confusing. But when properly understood, they're really wonderful truths. Wonderful truths that just continue to point out to us how glorious our salvation in Christ really is. Two verses that really give us hope. Two verses to give us encouragement. Two verses to really rejoice in. And these verses really are going to encourage us to rise up from our circumstances and our infirmities, to flee our depression, to flee our misery part of our humanness. Flee that depression and praise God. Praise God and praise him more and more for how wonderful he is, and thank him for how good he really takes care of us always, we who are his children. So again, two verses that at the first may appear to be a little bit difficult to understand, I hope we're going to become two verses for you that are going to be favored verses of wonderful encouragement. Because again, I think there's strong proofs of our true relationship to God, that our God knows us, our God who knows us as our Lord and Savior, and our God who loves us. Now I'm going to break up the verses kind of in an unusual way. I don't know where I first learned this, but I think it's a little bit unusual, but I think it's a helpful way to look at the two verses in front of us. So there's five different aspects we're going to look at. And here are the headings if you write those kind of things down. We are, we don't, we have, he helps, he knows. That's good, huh? We are, we don't, we have, he helps, he knows. I'll go through those. Now, and hopefully by the time I'm done, there won't be confusion, but they'll make some sense to you. So first, we are. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps, here it is, our weakness. So point number one is we're weak. We're weak. The Greek word there for weakness means lack of strength. It means literally weakness. It means infirmity. We as human beings are weak. We're infirmed. The King James Version renders this verse like this. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. It's in the plural in the King James, but it's somewhat misleading because the word's really not in the plural. It's in the singular. So Paul's not really talking about a manifestation or a variety of manifestations to show how our weakness, as much as he's talking about just our inherent weakness, our acquired weakness as human beings. Our inherent infirmity, our one weakness that can be and is manifested in a variety of different ways. So the point here is we're all weak. We as human beings are all in a general state and condition which is one of weakness and one of infirmity. Now, in and of itself, weakness and infirmity is not a sin, right? Weakness isn't a sin. And it's true, we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, but weakness is not a sin per se. Rather, our weakness, as is grounded in or found in our human frailty as human beings, again, might just be another way to say or another way to refer to our humanness. It's just our humanness. It's the results of the consequence of the fall. Think about this. When God made mankind, he was perfect. When God made mankind, there was no weakness. There was no infirmity. But that's not the case now. As men, fallen men in a fallen world, we lack power. We lack ability. We really can't bear the weight of the burdens in our life that we as fallen creatures in a fallen creation have to endure. So again, I want to say that again, right? As fallen men, fallen creatures, men and women in a fallen creation, even though we're saved, we can't bear the burdens of life or face life in this fallen world as God's creation because of our weakness. Well, what are you talking about? What kind of weaknesses are you really referring to? Well, again, just go back to your physical body, right? The word has the idea of our with reference to our body, of the native weakness and frailty in our physical beings, the feebleness of our health, the susceptibility that we all have to sickness. When you look at weakness in this context relating to the soul, again, it has the idea of the lack of capacity, lack of strength needed to understand a thing, to do great things, to do glorious things, to restrain corrupt desires, to bear up under burdens and trials. And in the context of what we've been studying in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, the apostle has reminded us that we are, as fallen men living in a fallen world, we have troubles, right? We have troubles and trials, tribulations. We have suffering. Some of that suffering comes in a fallen world because we belong to Christ, and we bear in our bodies at times the hatred of those who hate Christ. Therefore, at times, the Christian has to bear the burden of suffering for the name of Christ. We, as people in a fallen world, sometimes we suffer, not just because of our association with Christ, but we suffer because, again, we live in a fallen world, a world that is cursed, that is in slavery to corruption. So we suffer in this world at times just to get along. Sometimes it's difficult. We fight the world. We labor intently to survive. We fight thorns and thistles, as it were, right? Sometimes we have to endure violent weather phenomena. Sometimes we suffer in the sense that we have to face the burden of our own sin, right? We have the first fruit of the Spirit, but we still find ourselves struggling with our own flesh, right? And we long to be free from the corruption of our own flesh. Again, we're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies, and we groan under the burden and the heartache of our own sin because we're eagerly awaiting and longing for the return of Christ so we can be done with his bodies and done with his world. So in general, we're weak. We're unable to bear the weight of the burden of life, even as believers. So often we become what? Discouraged, right? Disillusioned. At times we feel so overburdened just by life. We feel like nobody understands. We feel like there's no one to turn to, nowhere to turn. Sometimes we even become depressed. And again, we groan within ourselves, longing for and hoping for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set it all right. So life's tough. We're filled with sorrows, though. The pressures of life sometimes become so intense. And because the pressure of life sometimes becomes so intense, finally, to our shame, because we have tried everything, and after we've tried everything we can do to alleviate our situation, again, to our shame, then we decide to turn to prayer. We decide to turn to prayer. But then we realize our second point, we don't know. We don't know. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Am I talking to anybody in the room? Right? Do you agree with the scenario? Life's a struggle, and we're weak, and we tried everything we can to make our miserable lives work, and then usually then and only then do we turn to prayer. And in spite of all of our difficulties and in spite of our great need, we soon realize that prayer's tough. Prayer is hard work, and we do not know how to pray as we should. Although we're saved, we're still weak, right? We suffer, we fail to properly understand spiritual matters. There's an ignorance and an inability in our lives, even in the lives of the most devout Christian at times. We go to pray, but we don't know how. We don't know what to ask for, and again, we don't know how to pray under the particular circumstance and the particular burden. And when everything seems to be going wrong, when we're undergoing various trials and tribulations, the question is always, is how do you approach God? How do you always know exactly what you need from God at that specific moment and that specific trial that you're going to? And I'll save you the trouble of thinking through the answer. The answer to the problem is we don't. We don't know. Again, that's part of the problem. We don't know how to pray. We don't know exactly what we need. And it's, again, because of our weakness. So we struggle with our sin, and we struggle with the weakness of our flesh, and we don't know what the future holds, right, on the other side of the trial, so we do not know how to pray as we should, is what Paul says. We're weak. We don't know. Next point, but we have. But we have. Point number three, we have an intercessor. Verse 26, again, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, you might remember the last time we were together, I spoke about the fact that a true believer is one who groans over his own sin. A true believer is one who waits eagerly for the full manifestation of his adoption as son. He's looking for the literal physical resurrection of his body. And I said that a true believer is one who hopes, and it's hope. The kind of hope that we have as a believer is not one that's just kind of wishful thinking, but rather the hope of the believer is a hope of certainty based on the character and the nature of the person of God who cannot lie, God who has made certain promises. And one of the things that the Lord has promised his children is there's coming a great day of redemption. Again, the glorification of our bodies, a great day. That great day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he comes back. So Christians wait for that day. Christians long for that day. A Christian waits with hope, but a hope that is a certainty of the soon coming return of Christ. But here we are, again in a fallen world, a world that's full of suffering, and we long to be free from the corruption. We're weak as believers. We don't know exactly how to pray. We struggle on one hand, and then we wait with eager anticipation and hope on the other. We're longing for, we're looking for, again, the return of the Savior. Last time, I think I ended the sermon with the words, Lord, come quickly, right? I mean, that's what we're looking for. We want him to come quick. We long for him. We miss his absence. We miss him in his absence. The one who's gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's mansion. But how do we endure? How do we make it in life? Put a mark there, and let me show you something. Go over to... Return back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ says that after he leaves the earth, John chapter 14, verse 16, says, I will ask the Father, John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, another advocate, another of the same kind as he is what he's saying. Someone just like Christ himself. Someone who will come alongside to help. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of Truth. Right? The Spirit of Truth is one who's the source and the communicator of all truth. And again, apart from him, we as men can't know the truth. We can't know God's truth. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you, and he will be in you. Right? It's God's promise to place his very presence within us. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, right? After I go to the cross and die, I'm not going to leave you. I will come to you. Again, I think he's referring to his resurrection. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. That's at his ascension. But you will see me. That's at his soon coming return. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That seems to be a pretty close relationship, right? Drop down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So again, the kind of peace that Christ gives to his own dissolves fear, and it rules the hearts of his people, which results in personal inner peace, obviously, and that call to never be anxious, right, because of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And that peace results in a harmony in the body of Christ. So how do you endure? How do we endure in a fallen world, weak as we are, until Christ comes? Well, we realize that God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is sent to us a helper, one like him, one that leads us into all truth, one that will come into our life and make our hearts his dwelling place, one that lives within us, who guides us, who directs us to live in peace, one who gives us peace. I mean, isn't that tremendous, right? I mean, here's our God who loves us, who's not going to leave us as orphans. I saved you. You all work it out. I'll be back someday. Hope it goes well for you until I return. That's not what he said, right? He has sent someone to help us, someone to give us hope, someone to encourage us. He's given us a tangible gift, not only of his life, but he's given us a tangible gift of his love through the life of another person whom he gives to us. The world can't receive him. It doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. How do you survive in a fallen world, weak as we are, full of corruption? You realize what God has done for us in Christ. Isn't that what we do each and every Sunday morning and evening? We remind ourselves what God has done for us in Christ. It's that simple. Right? So don't go back to Romans 8. Again, how do we endure until he comes? Back to Romans 8. Our text says in the same way. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. In the context, he's talking about having that sustaining hope, that we have a confident expectation of the soon coming return of Christ. So in the same way, we realize that God has indeed sent to us his Spirit, and we realize that the Spirit also helps our weakness, that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. We can endure life in a fallen world, as weak as we are, until Christ comes, because we have an intercessor. We have an intercessor. We have one who intercedes. It's an unusual word in the Greek. It's a really long word, but I'll just kind of try to shorten it down. The first part of the word just means on behalf of, for the sake of, and the last half of the word means to make intercession for. To make intercession for. So the word has the idea to approach one, to make supplication, or to be rescued by one who happens to be the one who is in trouble and act upon that person's behalf, or to rescue somebody who is in trouble, who has no means of escape. That's probably the best one. An intercessor is somebody who rescues someone who's in trouble, who has no resources to escape. That's an intercessor. That's one who intercedes. He comes and pleads the cause of somebody else. He pleads the case of someone else. For instance, when you're in trouble, right? A man finds himself in trouble. He's charged with a great offense. He's got to go to the court system. He finds himself someone who can defend him. He finds for himself an intercessor. And the intercessor comes and he acts the part of an advocate. And the Bible says that as believers, we as Christians have two intercessors. We have two advocates who are constantly pleading our case continually. We have a heavenly intercessor, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have an intercessor that is on earth that dwells within us, that's the person of the Holy Spirit. So we have two intercessors. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ not only saved us upon Calvary's cross, but he keeps us saved by his intercessory work. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:11, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're kept by the power of God, kept by the person of God and the work of or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't finish just on Calvary's cross. He continues to uphold us and intercede for us and protect us and rescue us. A little bit further down in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. Next phrase, he who intercedes for us. Right? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And the answer, of course, is no. None of these things will. Why? Because we have an advocate. We have an intercessor, a heavenly intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf continually. Continually living in the presence of God the Father, continually as a reminder that he paid all of our sins. And he makes personal, specific requests, personal, specific petitions before our God on our behalf always. Now, why does he sit there? I think it's important that we realize that God the Father has not forgotten the fact that Christ has shed his blood on our behalf. He sits there as a continual reminder before the Father, not for the benefit of the Father, but he sits there as a visual reminder to the adversary, our adversary, the devil, who continually accuses the brethren day and night before the Father. Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and every time the devil comes and says, hey, you know that fellow over there? I think the Father says, my son covered that sin. Well, what about my son covered that sin? Because Jesus Christ covers us from all sin. Right? By his one-time propitiatory sacrifice of himself. And he sits as our advocate. He always is interceding for us. Christ's continual presence at the right hand of the Father is part of his high priestly function, his high priestly role. In the Old Testament, priests were appointed by God to offer sacrifices, but priests were also appointed to offer prayer and praise to God on behalf of the people. It was their intercession that, in a sense, sanctified the people of God and made them acceptable to come into the presence of God. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our great high priest because Jesus Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. High priest had to go into the Old Testament had to go into the God's presence, and he went in there, but he only went there a few times per year. He represented the people's ability to come into the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his high priestly role, he continues to bring us or lead us into God's presence always. That's why we don't need a temple. We don't need a special priesthood. We don't need earthly intercessors, because we have Christ. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have Christ. We have the right, the privilege, the access into the presence of God always. We have a greater privilege than any Old Testament saint ever knew. At the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, right? We have access, direct access into the presence of God by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All because of the person of Jesus Christ, not because of us, not because of worthiness or whatever. It's all because of the person of Jesus Christ. And again, as priests in the Old Testament prayed for the people of God. Christ Jesus, our high priest, he always prays for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26 says, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. He continually sits in the presence of God, making specific requests before God on our behalf, because he's the only perfect high priest for all of eternity, the true God-man who's exalted in heaven forever, the one who always makes intercession for us, for his people. We have an intercessor. Not just one, we have two, right? We have an intercessor in heaven, but we also have an intercessor that lives within us. We're talking about, how do we live in a fallen world, right? How do we make it through until Jesus comes? We have an intercessor. We have a heavenly intercessor. We have an intercessor that lives within us. We who are saved, we have the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He lives within us. He abides with us. He's our comforter. He's our helper. He's our resident advocate. He gives us joy. He gives us hope. He gives us the assurance of our eternal security. And without the indwelling presence of the person of the Holy Spirit, we, even as believers, we'd become overwhelmed by our own inherent weakness. He is the one who comes and rescues us who have no resources, as I said, by way of definition. Right? We have no resources. We can't rescue ourselves. But the Spirit himself does. The Spirit himself can. He works always to rescue us, this one who dwells within us. That leads us to the fourth point, number four, he helps. He helps. We are, we don't, we have, he helps. Verse 26 again, in the same way the Spirit also, here it is, helps our weakness. Now the word helps is a great word. Multi-syllable in the Greek, which I won't go into. He helps us. Right? The Holy Spirit helps us. He lives within us. He helps us in our weakness. Now, the word means to come alongside, right? To come alongside another person, take part of a heavy load, to help that person bear that load. So the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. He condescends to our level. He, again, the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, he bears upon himself our sorrows. He relieves us of the spiritual pressures and the burdens that we are under. And I think we all need to pause for a moment and really think about that. I mean, the all-powerful God, third person of the Trinity, the all-powerful God, the Comforter, he comes and he lives within us and he helps our weaknesses. He helps us bear our infirmity. He gives us strength when we are weak, because we can't bear the weight of the trial. And because we can't bear the weight of the trial, the Holy Spirit bears the weight of our trial. He bears the weight of our burden. He helps us to shoulder the load, as it were. We are weak and he is strong. When our troubles are great in our life, guess what? We have the Almighty living within us, ever present to support us. When we're bowed down under the weight of our affliction, we have him there to lift us up. When life in a fallen world becomes unbearable, when we're oppressed and forsaken, when sorrows overcome us as a flood, when Satan makes his great effort to subvert our soul, when temptation comes, the Holy Spirit lifts us up. He comes to our aid. He helps our weakness. The great commentator Robert Haldane says this is how so many martyrs have triumphantly died, surmounting by the power of the Holy Spirit within them the apprehension of the most excruciating bodily torture and rejoicing in the midst of suffering. This is how great men and women of the past have always endured hardship. Not because they've tried harder, it's because of the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. We can't, right? We're blind. We're spiritually ignorant. We don't make the right choices. We don't pray for the right thing. But the Holy Spirit does. But the Spirit himself, right? Again, emphasizing personal action. He intercedes for us. Now, I find it interesting that Paul doesn't direct us in our weakness to do anything. Try harder. He doesn't say that. He directs us to the one who overcomes our weakness by his own intercession. He doesn't say try harder. He says look up. He doesn't say try harder. He says believe the truth. Live by the truth. Understand the truth. Understand who dwells within you. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. With groanings too deep for words. Well, what does with groanings too deep for words mean? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. What it does not mean. These groanings too deep for words have absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues, as some modern commentators would have you believe. There's nothing in this passage even remotely speaking to the issue of glossolalia or the speaking in tongues. These groans are not a quote-unquote prayer language. The Bible doesn't know anything of that phraseology. When angels came and spoke to men, they spoke in words that men could understand. When God came and spoke to men, God came and spoke in a language that men could understand. Why? Because God wants to be understood. It's not a prayer language. Biblically, tongues is a known language, not some kind of a static prayer language. So that's what the phrase does not mean. Groanings too deep with words has nothing to do with tongues. Now, the phrase too deep for words comes from a Greek word that means not to be uttered, not expressed in words. So the idea here is that these groanings are unspoken. These groanings are wordless. Wordless groanings. So again, if you needed another reason why this has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or a prayer language, these groanings are unspoken. They're not verbalized. Again, biblical tongues is a spoken language. Biblical tongues is verbalized. These groanings are without verbalization, unspoken. Now, the question that comes to the surface here is, who's making these groanings? Who's making these groanings? And at first, when you read, you might be tempted to say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's pretty simple. The Holy Spirit is the one who's making the groanings, right? Isn't that what he says? In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I don't want to get crazy here, but it might not be as easy as it looks at first. Because the question is, can the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Godhead, can he groan? And the word groan comes from a group of words, but comes from stenazo in the Greek, which literally means internal squeezing. One who's pressed, squeezed by the circumstances of life. It describes the feeling of sorrows, anguish due to physical or emotional pain. Groaning, then, is the utterance of one who's caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate prospect for deliverance. And the question is it possible for the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit ever find him in a situation where he's caught in a dreadful situation with no prospect of deliverance? Now, it's an interesting topic. Who's the one who's doing the groaning here? And it's somewhat of an eye-opener as you sit down and really kind of study the text and kind of hammer it out. And I would admit right up front, it's a little bit difficult to fully understand. And as to who exactly is groaning, there's a tremendous amount, as you would expect, a tremendous amount of division between the commentators and a lot of good men who line up on both sides. Some, of course, say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say, however, it's men who are doing the groaning here. And those who line up on the side that say the groaning is really the groaning of men, they say the verse here is somewhat similar in style over in Galatians 4 and 6, which says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. And again, at first read, it might appear that the Spirit there It's the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, but that can't be true because the Spirit is not the Son of the Father. So for the Spirit can't be crying out, Abba, Father. We're the ones that cry out, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we are crying, Abba, Father. And this is somewhat along the lines of what Paul just said earlier, back in verse 15 of chapter 8. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we're the ones that cry out. We're the ones that cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies that we are children of God. Now the text before us here in 26 and 27 doesn't say specifically that the Spirit groans. Rather, what it says is that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings or in groanings too deep for words. Therefore, the view or this view holds that the belief that these groans really are the groans of a believer. Commentator Leon Morris says this, and when we cannot find the words to say to express ourselves properly in prayer, and we can do no better than make inarticulate sounds, the Holy Spirit takes those sounds and makes them into effective intercession. Some even suggest that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit himself, Robert Haldane again, draws forth these groans from our hearts and excites them there. Thus, it is our hearts that groan, but the operation and motion is from the Holy Spirit. Again, much like that text in Galatians 6:4, right? God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So those who hold that view say it's the Holy Spirit who moves in us and through us, who stirs up our hearts to groan over our own weakness, saying that, or those who hold that position say that in his role as the advocate, the Holy Spirit comes in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our infirmity, and we don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit comes and suggests to our heart. He begins to tell us what to pray for. Again, as all advocates do before the court, right? He gives us as troubled men the answers. He tells us what to say. Again, that's the business of the advocate in the courtroom scene. He tells the man who's charged with the count how to prepare himself to face the charges, how to answer, what words to say when he comes before the judge on behalf of his defense. So some who hold to that idea say, well, it's the Holy Spirit who's really helping our weakness, that he really is the real burden bearer. He's the one who groans within our groanings. He's the one who pushes us in a certain direction to say again what we should say before the Father. Commentator Albert Barnes says this, that in this deep felt emotion, when the soul is oppressed and overwhelmed, it's the Spirit that lends his assistance to sustain us. In those deep emotions, those intense feelings, those inward sighs which cannot be expressed in language, but which he enables us to bear. So again, it's not the Holy Spirit per se groaning. It's really the Holy Spirit using our groanings to come before the Father to say those things that we need to say that words can't properly express them. Now you go, that's pretty clear as mud. I got that. But we aren't the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't do the work of the Holy Spirit. He does. We are weak. He's not. We don't know how to pray as we should. He does. And we have an advocate. In fact, we have two. One who's ever present in heaven, one who intercedes for us moment by moment, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have one who lives within us, who helps us in our weakness, who intercedes for us, who is always guiding us, directing us, instructing us. Therefore, however you want to look at the issue, all true prayer really comes from the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. All true prayer really comes from the influence of the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. Because he not only guides us in what we pray for, he gives us the appropriate desire to know that what we should pray for. And he works within us to pray in accordance to the will of the Father. Right? We're responsible to pray. It's hard work. It's not easy. It's laborious. We're commanded to pray always. And we are to persevere and pray and realize that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as a principle of life who's always guiding us. And when we have difficulties and when we pray, we have an advocate that's always leading us, guiding us, interceding on our behalf, again, according to the will of the Father. And again, he is the one who's ultimately making intercession. It's done through us with groanings too deep for words. In a sense, it's speechless. But he is the one who's ultimately making intercession. He's the one who's ultimately the power behind moving us the right direction. You go, well, okay. I'm not sure that helped anymore. So we got these groanings that have no words. We're not quite sure who's making these groanings, but we have no words. Are they helpful, these groanings? Well, the answer is yes, because the Lord hears them. Why is that? Because he knows. That's the fifth point. He knows. He, the Lord, knows. Verse 26, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Who is it who searches the hearts, right? He who searches the hearts knows. Who's the one who searches the hearts? Well, 1 Samuel 16:7, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You haven't memorized that verse and told that verse to your children thousands upon thousands of times, you're missing it. You need to know that. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord looks at your heart. 1 Kings 8:39, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Proverbs 15:11, Sheol, or the grave, and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? God knows everything. Acts 1:24, you, O Lord, know the heart of all men. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Who's the one who searches the hearts? It's God the Father. Right? It's God the Father. Why does Paul refer to him as the one who searches the hearts? And I think it's just another measure to bring to us comfort and consolation in the midst of difficulties to know that our God knows our heart. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't read our own heart. We can't read anybody else's heart. We can't even understand our own heart. Right? Jeremiah 17:9, I referred to it this morning. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the Lord our God, he knows our hearts. He knows our wishes. He knows our desires. He knows our aspirations. He knows our longings. He knows our groanings. He knows our sighings. That nobody else knows about us. And words aren't necessarily needed when dealing with our God. I mean, if they're necessary, you can use them, but they're not necessarily needed with our God because he knows everything. So if we're in a situation, such a trouble, that words can't express our feelings, it's comforting to know that he knows. Right? He knows our heart. He knows our heart. He understands our groaning. Because he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, or what the mind of the Spirit is. Mind means ideas, thoughts, interests. So the Father knows our hearts. He knows what the Spirit is thinking. He knows and understands the way in which the Holy Spirit's mind works and the thoughts or the leadings of the Holy Spirit that he, the Holy Spirit, has put within our hearts. So God knows everything. God knows our groanings. God knows everything because God is the one who caused them through the person of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to begin with because of the situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in. He not only knows, but he approves them. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer who intercedes for the saints, for the holy ones. And he who dwells within us intercedes for us always according to the will of God. So again, back to the top of the hour, right? You and I are weak. We don't know. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. But we have an advocate, one who's in heaven interceding for us, one who dwells within our hearts, one who's always leading us, one who's always directing us, one who's always interceding for us according to the will of God. And he comes and he helps. He helps in our weakness. He directs, he leads, he comforts, he encourages us. And he renders to God on our behalf prayers that are acceptable because, again, they are in accordance to the will of God. Therefore, it's the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf, who, according to the revealed will of God, intercedes on our behalf, and we respond in ways that are agreeable to him. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us how to pray. And again, it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us how to pray according to the will of God. Now, if you get nothing else out of the passage, you should come out away with the understanding that this is a great passage, a tremendous passage of great hope and comfort. How do you hang in there in the midst of difficulty and we're weak and we don't know what to do and how to do it? How do you make it through life until Christ returns in the midst of all the struggles and heartaches of life? Well, you start by understanding the truth. Again, you start by understanding what God has done for us, all the wonderful things that God has done for us. He saved us from our sin. He's given to us eternal life that we might enjoy new life in time. He has allowed us to walk with our God, to have fellowship with him. We are no longer under condemnation. We're no longer children of wrath as the rest. Now we're sons and daughters of the King. He's placed us in a position where the person of the Holy Spirit is now to come to dwell within us, thereby proving that we are children of God, that we're heirs with Christ, joiners with God, joiners with Christ. And because of that, we're headed for an unbelievable great appointment with glory. A sure future time when we shall be free from all corruption. We shall be free from sin, from its penalty, its power, its presence. We're going to be like our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come to a day when these bodies of corruption are going to be done away with. And one day we're going to have new bodies, resurrected bodies, bodies fit for heaven, just like the Savior. But until that time comes, until the Lord returns, and we live in certain anticipation of that fact, eagerly awaiting him, longing for him, expecting him with a hope that's not just a hope, but a hope that's confident hope. Until then, we realize that our God who loves us has not left us alone. But he's given to us the gift of his Holy Spirit to be our helper, to indwell within us. What was the word we said out of John chapter 14? For how long? How long?
Forever.
We're weak and he is strong. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, or what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, almighty surety, if you will, right? The almighty comforter. He again encourages us that nothing's ever going to separate us from the love of God found through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're weak. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for, but we have a great God who dwells within us, a great God who's promised to take care of us, a great God who has sent his Son to die in our place, and now this great Son who's now our high priest in heaven, who's always continually interceding for us on our behalf. And then again, God has given to us the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to intercede also for us, to come and to rescue us. And it's always a rescue in accordance to the will of God the Father. I mean, it's just a wonderful portion of Scripture that continues to point us to the love of God, the love of the fullness of the Trinity for mankind, for those who repented and placed their faith in Christ. I got it. It has some difficulties, the passage of Scripture. But it's not really difficult to understand if you understand it speaks of the great love and kindness of our God, that he cares for us. Here's the word, always. Cares for us always. He cares for us always, even when we don't know how to care for ourselves. He cares for us always, even when we cannot take care of ourselves. Because our Father in heaven, Abba, Father, hears our prayers. And again, it's just a wonderful portion of Scripture, I think, that encourages us and reminds us of who we are in Christ and the love that our God has for us. Through Christ, through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Part of the problem I think we all struggle with is we hear truth, we go, I got that, when we don't got that. Because we're on to the next thing, whatever the next thing is. When it might behoove us to spend a little bit of time slowing down and just thinking about some of the grand truths that the Bible puts forward for us to be encouraged, to have a tremendous amount of hope, because that's what our Father in heaven desires for us. To know the truth shall set you free, and the truth gives us a tremendous hope in a world of the hopeless, right? It's only the truth that takes us to the light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that truth. We're thankful for the light of the truth. We're thankful for your indwelling presence by the person of the Holy Spirit. What remarkable, remarkable truth that we need to press to our hearts and then walk in light of that reality, knowing that we're not alone. Again, there may be things in the text that might be difficult to understand, but the one thing that we certainly can understand is the fact that you love us and not left us by ourselves. We are weak, you are strong. We don't know, but you do. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you've cared for us in eternity past, you care for us in time, and you've promised to conform us to the image of Christ, and you promise that nothing's ever going to separate us from your love, and you promise that you're going to carry us all the way through to the end. And for that, we're encouraged. So help us to think deeply upon truth and to have truth affect the way we think, that when we find ourselves in difficulties and we go, there's nobody here to help me, I don't know what to do, we can always turn to the one who dwells within us and say that very truth, even when things are so difficult we don't know exactly what to say or what words to use. We can always pray, Lord, help me. And we always rest in the confident reality that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. And for that, we're eternally grateful. Thank you for our day of worship this morning and this evening. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.